let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful once again to come into your presence through the precious blood of Christ, to open up your word. Lord, we seek your help. We seek the wisdom that comes from your Spirit. Lord, we know that in ourselves we do not have what we need, but in Christ we have everything that we need. And so thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the work of Christ. Thank you for who you are, Father. We praise and lift up and honor your name tonight. Use your word in our heart to make us more like your Son and reveal to us the truth that you've given us in your word. Amen. Well, we do hear much in many churches about justification and sanctification. These are the two key doctrines it seems like we hear about in the churches. But we hear very little about this idea of regeneration. And so this afternoon, we're going to turn our attention to what I will call this often neglected doctrine or teaching of the Bible called regeneration. Now, the term regeneration is actually only used twice in the entire Bible, that particular term. But the concept, as we've already seen through some of these scripture readings, is all over the Bible. But the term itself is actually only used twice. I want us to turn, first of all, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 4. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, and I'll read down through verse 7. This is one of the two instances where we actually see the word regeneration. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now here we learn that we are saved, specifically, he says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So as we examine our great salvation once again, it's important that we understand this doctrine, which simply means teaching, of regeneration. And you'll notice in this passage that we see both of these words, regeneration and justified, or justification. Because as we learned in the first hour, these two go hand in hand. They fit perfectly together. In fact, they must go hand in hand, because if you try and separate them, you run into real difficulties as far as what the scripture teaches. Now let's begin by defining what is regeneration. Again, I'm going to point back to the original 1828 Noah Webster Dictionary, and this is what he says. In theology, defining regeneration, in theology, it's the new birth by the grace of God. That change by which the will and natural enmity of man to God and his law are subdued, and a principle of supreme love to God and his law, or holy affections, are implanted in the heart. Okay, now I'm going to focus on a few key words. That change, it's the new birth by the grace of God, that change, so there's a change by which the will and natural enmity of God, of man to God and his law, are subdued, and a principle of supreme love to God and his law, or holy affections, are implanted where? In the heart. But let's move on from definition to illustration. So we'll go back right to where we were, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, because here you see Jesus talking about what Nicodemus should have understood. Why should he have understood this? Because as a Pharisee, he knew his Old Testament. At least he had a head knowledge of it and a surface understanding. That's sadly the problem today we often have a surface understanding of some of these things in the churches. And yet Jesus is going to explain to him really what regeneration is. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 to begin with. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now this passage is often twisted by many, even denominations, to say this is referring to water baptism, and that if you're not baptized in water, then you can't be saved. Now baptism in water is important, and it's sad that many Baptists don't emphasize baptism. I found an interesting thing. But this is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about two births. The water birth, which happens for every human being. They're born of water. That's the physical birth. And then there is the spiritual birth, which is the birth from above, the birth by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus makes it very plain in this passage that you must be born again. You must be regenerated. You must be made alive. You must be a new creation, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Of course, Nicodemus is surprised by this, and he can't seem to understand these things. Now, let me read a few more verses in, from 9 to 15. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How, there's that word again, we saw it in the first lesson, how can a man be just before God? Here we see, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so I'm going to stop there. But as we have read these first 15 verses, there's two concepts that we need to properly understand. And the first one, we've already pointed out, is this being born of the Spirit. You see it in verse 5. You see it in verse 6, and you see it once again in verse 8. Here's what one man said about regeneration. He said, rebirth or regeneration is monergistic, not synergistic. So mono, one, not synergistic. It is done by God and by God alone. A dead man cannot cooperate with his resurrection. Lazarus did not cooperate in his resurrection. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God in which man plays no role. After God brings us to life, of course, we certainly are involved and are cooperating with him. We are to believe, trust, obey, and work for him. But unless God acts first, we will never be reborn in the first place. We must also realize that it is not as if dead people have faith. And because of their faith, God agrees to regenerate them. This is not the way it works. Rather, it is because God regenerates us and gives us new life that we have faith. Amen. Now, these things, again, happen simultaneously. This is what regeneration is. When you are born, you start breathing. They happen at the same time, right? So regeneration is God's work, done by God's grace, deserved by no man, and accomplished by no man. Again, salvation is of the Lord. It is accomplished through faith in Christ and his blood, which faith is in itself a gift of God. Just as a baby can take no credit for his own birth, so no Christian can take credit for his new birth. But the question I want to ask is, what takes place at this new birth? What actually happens? Of course, we know that you must be born again. We know this is true because Jesus said it. But what actually takes place at this new birth? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:17, because here we have a very good understanding of what actually takes place. 2 Corinthians 5:17, maybe a very familiar passage, but let's look at it together. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Notice it doesn't say, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a little bit different. Doesn't say that, does it? It says he is a new creature. Packer says, the regenerate man has forever ceased to be the man he was. His old life is over, and a new life has begun. He is a new creature in Christ, buried with him out of reach of condemnation, praise God for that, and raised with him into a new life of righteousness. We have to really get this concept down, and it may seem, well, it's easy to get, but we really have to get it. He is a new creature. He's not just changed a little bit. He didn't just add Jesus into his life. He is a new creature. Now, we have a beautiful picture of this when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Of course, that's John 11. We're not going to actually read the story because I trust that you're familiar with this. Lazarus was sick. Mary and Martha, his sister, sent for him. Jesus waits 2 days. And then he makes the journey, and by the time he gets there, now it's another 2 days' journey, obviously, because he's been laying in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus is doing this for one reason, for the glory of God. And so when he gets there, he begins interacting with Mary and Martha, and then he finally says to roll the stone away, right? And she says, Lord, by now, by this time, he stinketh. It's been 4 days. And what does Jesus do? Lazarus, come forth. And at the very moment that he said that, what happened? Lazarus was made alive. And what did Lazarus do? He obeyed. He believed that he could come forth. And so he obeyed. So if you will, at the moment he was given life, he now has faith to believe, and now he walks out of the tomb. And it's an amazing story. What really is amazing, that's actually in one sense more amazing to me as I read that story. It is an amazing thing that God raises him from the dead through Christ and actually the power of the Spirit, because all the works that Jesus did, he did in the power of the Spirit. But what is also amazing to me is that people actually saw this, and yet it only hardened them more to go out and want to kill Jesus. That's right. If that doesn't show you the absolute deadness in sin of a man's heart, I don't know what will. To see a man raised from the dead, and all you can think about, we got to kill this guy. Mm-hmm. And yet that's where these Pharisees, these religious leaders were at. So again, we see this idea that the moment Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, he's made alive. They coincide. So this new life and faith come together at this very moment. It's all, think of what Spurgeon said. Remember, it's this when the wheel turns, all the spokes turn with it. Does this come first? Does this come? You know what? God is the one who does it, and when he does it, he just does it perfectly, all in unison. A man is justified, and he's regenerated, and he's also sanctified. We'll look at that tomorrow morning. These things all happen together. And so, you must be born again. You must become a new person. You must be changed outwardly. No, you must be changed in your heart. So, I want you to think about this, because people talk about this kind of language oftentimes, you know. They say, at his heart, he's really a good person. You ever heard someone say that, right?
Mm-hmm. He's a good Joe.
Yeah. And we talk about, you know, I'm telling you from my heart. What do they mean? From my innermost being, who I really am, right? This is who I am. I'm telling you from my very person. And then they say what they're going to say. So the heart, then, is who we really are. Who you are in your heart is who you are. Now, who were you in your heart before you came to know Christ? Well, you were a rebel against God at heart. Your very nature, the very being of who you were, was an enemy of God. Is that true? That's every man. At heart, we were enemies, rebels against God. However, when we're born again, what happens? We become a new person. What changes? Just the outward? Just our thinking? No, our heart has to change. This is regeneration. We become a new person, and it starts from the inside out. Because God looks where? At the heart. Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. Now, God also sees the outward, so that doesn't mean the outward is totally unimportant, as many would tell us. But God looks at the heart. So if God is going to change a person, he's not going to do it like the Pharisees, right? They make clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is still filthy. You don't want to drink from a dirty cup, do you? Well, it's sure pretty on the outside. It looks nice and clean. Yeah, but look at all that in there. You don't want to drink from that. Well, God doesn't make a person new but leave them the same at heart, does he? So to be a new person, you must be changed at heart. You must be changed in your heart. The question is, then, in regeneration, what's actually happening? Well, turn over to Ezekiel 36. Amen. Ezekiel 36. And he tells us, and this is a passage that Nicodemus should have known. Mm-hmm. He should have understood this, but he didn't because he was ignorant. He'd had his surface understanding of supposed truth, and yet he missed the very basic thing that Jesus said, you don't understand this, and you're a teacher in Israel, and you don't get this? So Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. For he says, for I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That sounds like a new birth. Doesn't that sound like a new creation? Doesn't that sound like someone who's being recreated, given new life? He says, I'm going to cleanse you from all your filthiness. Oh, washing of regeneration. And I'm going to take that stony heart, that hard heart, that was a rebel against God, I'm going to take that out of you, and I'm going to give you a tender heart, a heart of flesh, and I'm going to put my spirit in you. That's what happens at conversion, right? God gives us his spirit. If any man does not have the spirit of Christ, he's none of his. This idea that, you know, until you speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're not a Christian, well, that's just contrary to what the Bible says. And so he says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to take away the stony heart, and I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. And I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. Jeremiah says in this new covenant, I'm going to write my laws on your heart. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right? than that's told to us in the book of Hebrews. Now, here's the crucial thing to understand. So as a believer, then, is my heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Can't be. It can't be. Because that doesn't sound like a new heart. So let's take some time and look at Matthew chapter 5. Let's start there. Matthew chapter 5. Now remember, when people heard Jesus, they were very shocked to hear the things that he was saying, right? It's like, wait, we've never heard these things before. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Jesus, in that Sermon on the Mount, he gives us the Beatitudes, we call them, right? The Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 8, he gives us this Beatitude, and he says it very plainly. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now keep that in mind, because there's a pure heart he speaks of. Now if you jump over to Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. Luke 8, 15. Now this is, of course, the story, the parable of the sower, which is accounted for us in Matthew's gospel, and I believe it's in Mark's and also in Luke's gospel. The parable of the sower. And we all know that there's four soils, right? They represent the hearts of men. And there's only one soil that brings forth fruit. That's the only true believer in this. So those teachers who will say, well, there were actually three of these are Christians. Some of them are just carnal Christians or backslidden. There's no such thing in the New Testament. And so in Luke 8:15, he says, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Notice, we've heard about a pure heart. Now we are learning about a honest and good heart, right? An honest and good heart. If we go over to 1 Timothy, he says the end of the commandment is love, charity, out of a pure heart. If we go over to Hebrews 10:22, we're to exhort, encourage one another out of a true heart. So you've got a pure heart, a good heart, an honest heart, a true heart. It sounds a little inconsistent then to say that, well, let me tell you about my heart. It's just deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. I don't even know how wicked my heart is. But it's true and pure and honest and good. That doesn't make any sense to me. That's sort of like I had a conversation with someone earlier today. Heartbreaking. They were in agreement with me, but it's heartbreaking to even have this conversation because it's actually happening in our world today. I was having a conversation about this minister who's growing in acceptance and popularity in Reformed churches, and he's talking about gay Christians. Mm. Yes. There's such a thing? What if we said, hey, he's a drunk Christian. He's a wife-beating Christian. He's an adulterous Christian. He is a God-hating Christian. Say, wait a second. Those two terms don't work together. Okay? Well, I've got a deceitful, wicked, good, honest, pure heart. Does that work? How does that work? I thought he took out the old heart, which was deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, and implanted a new heart. So what happens then at this time of regeneration then is the heart is made new. We're given a new heart. This is part of the new birth. The old, wicked, deceitful, hard heart is removed and a new heart is given, a pure, honest, good, true heart. So when he says in 8:15 here, but on that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. So does that mean there are certain people that have an honest and good heart so that they're the ones who really take the word? Well, no, because at the moment that God regenerates them, they hear it, they're given this new heart, and they believe. It's all simultaneous. You see how this works? So the word is preached, this life-giving word by which we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. So when the word is preached to those whom God has given to Christ, they hear the word and they're given a new heart. And they receive the word and they say, yes, I believe, because God did it. Because God gave them a new heart at that moment of hearing, just like when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. At the moment he heard that, he was given life and he could walk out of the tomb. He couldn't have walked out on his own, could he? We couldn't have received the word in that old, stony, hard heart and received the word and said, you know what, I think I like this, I'll keep it. It doesn't work that way. So there is a new heart. Because there's a new heart, then you have a new man, because what did I just say earlier? Who you are at heart is who you really are. So the believer at heart is one who loves God. He's one who has desires for God, because God wrote now his laws in their heart. Boy, I could go on a lot on here. Now, let's dig a little bit deeper. Here's where it gets even a little trickier. Who am I then? Well, I'm a new man. I'm not who I used to be, right? So let's go over to Romans chapter 5. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5. Regeneration then is making a new man. It's giving him new life. He's reborn. He's different than he used to be. He is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is a new, not what they used to be. This is the problem today. Too many people who are still the same person that they used to be say, well, I follow Jesus, but yeah, I still love my sin. I still want to go back and live in that. Well, it doesn't work that way, because you're simply revealing that you were never made to be a new person. But if we look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, remember, we were in Romans 5 earlier about being justified, right? We were now made right with God. Romans 5, 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So what were we? Well, we were without strength. We had no strength in ourselves before conversion, right? We couldn't do anything. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Okay, so we were without strength, but in due time, Christ died for those who were ungodly. Now are we without strength? No, Christ is my strength. Christ is my all in all. Jump down to verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So what were we? We were enemies. We were enemies of God. Now, most people, again, as I mentioned earlier, they don't realize that they're enemies of God. Because if they did, they would be, I can tell you, the guys that I deal with, they realize when they go stand before that judge, it's a fearful thing. And I tell them, you know what, that's nothing compared to when you stand before God if you're not right with him. And so we were enemies, it says. And the terms are very clear. When we were. When we were. But now, are we enemies of God anymore? No. Praise God, because of Jesus Christ, we are no longer enemies of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We're no longer enemies. We're justified because of Christ. Now turn over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. And he says this same thing here. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now, you see the contrast? But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. So you see the contrast again. Here's what you were. Here's what you are. This is what we see in Ephesians 2, right? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. Your nature was at enmity with God. You lived for your own passions. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us. So that you got the before and after, right? You see these before and after pictures on, you know, ads all over, right? Before, you know, they're sad. After, smiling. Before and after. So we were living in the flesh. We lived for our passions. But now we're free from that law, and now we live in the Spirit, in newness of life. Now go back to Romans 5:8. This is the common, well-known verse, but notice the wording. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what were we? Well, we were without strength. We were enemies of God. We were living in the flesh. We were sinners. Because that's what a sinner in the Bible actually is. But now, we're not without strength. We're not enemies of God. We no longer live in the flesh. We live in the Spirit. And we're no longer sinners. You want to get a good conversation going up with somebody? I had the opportunity to do that a number of times this week. Go out to lunch with people and say, what if I told you I wasn't a sinner? Or sometimes I'll just say, are you a sinner? Well, of course I'm a sinner. And we're all sinners. So that leads me into my conversation. And of course they're stumped. They're like, and then I sort of take pleasure in sort of saying, you know what? Just give me like 5 minutes, and you will see something that you've never considered in your whole life before. I spoke to a man this week. He's probably 75, and in our conversation, he just talking about how he's a sinner, and you know, and I believe the man is a believer, who's just never been taught this. And so, I said, I've heard you use this term sinner, but what if I told you I wasn't a sinner? You know, I mean, you get the look like, what are you from? Planet Earth or not. And I just began to show him from the scripture, look, this is who we were, but this is not who we are anymore. I said, what if I meet you at church for the first time and you walk in and, you know, I say, oh, hi, I'm Dan. And they, oh, hi, Dan, I'm so-and-so. Tell me a little bit about yourself, Dan. And I say, well, I'm an enemy of God. Now, most people wouldn't admit that, right? But would you think I'm a Christian if I said that? He said, well, no, not if you tell me you're an enemy of God. I said, well, what if I say I'm an enemy of God saved by grace? I said, I know what you'll say. You'll say, well, you mean you were an enemy of God, but now you're saved by grace, right? Well, I'm a sinner saved by grace? No, no, no. You were a sinner because that's who you were as an old person before you came to know Christ. But now you are a new person. And all we have to do is just understand the definition of the word. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, once again, says a sinner is a term used in contradistinction to a saint, one who has received pardon of his sins. So a sinner is one who has not received pardon of his sins. A saint is one who has received pardon of his sins. A saint is one who is set apart. We'll talk about this in the next message. A sinner is one who is enslaved to sin. You see, that just clears up the whole argument. What does Romans 6 talk about? You were slaves of sin, but now you're slaves of righteousness. You're slaves of God now. This is what you were, but thank God, now you're this. So a sinner then, we can't use the modern dictionary. The modern dictionary says this, a sinner, one who sins. Now based on that definite definition, we all qualify. Because I'm not teaching sinless perfection here. I'm simply saying that that's the wrong definition. That's the modern definition. Let me tell you, our society wants to redefine the words God's made very plain. Our society wants to redefine marriage, right? They want to say it can be between two men or two women. It can't be. So you know what? As Christians, do not give in on their terms. Do not ever say same-sex marriage. Just refuse to let those words come out of your mouth unless you're explaining this to somebody. Plain and simple, it's same-sex fornication. It's same-sex immorality. It is not same-sex marriage. Don't ever use the term. Because this is how the world wins people over. Because you start using the term and you become familiar with it. And where's that going to lead to 20 years from now? We all know. The more people hear this, the younger generation, that they've always heard this, and pretty soon they begin to accept it. That's what we've done with the term sinner. It's not one who sins. It's one who is enslaved to sin. I'm no longer enslaved to sin, praise God. For 13 years, I thought I was a Christian, but I was enslaved to my sin, and then God saved me. And I didn't understand right away that I wasn't a sinner, but as I began to study the Word, and here's what anyone can do. Just take your Bible, or take your computer program, or your phone, just go to your Bible program and type sinner, and follow that word throughout every use in the whole Bible. Take you about 20 minutes, maybe, if you have a phone or a software program. And you will see that this word is consistently tied in with ungodly, wicked. Who does Paul write to in the churches? To the saints. He never addresses to the sinners at Rome, or to the sinners even saved by grace at Rome. He always says to the saints. To the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Philippi, never to the sinners. So why do we not want to use biblical language? We make a big point of it when it comes to marriage, right? How much does this affect? Well, it affects everything. Now, regeneration and faith. When do these happen? Well, Spurgeon says this. How am I to know whether I've been born again? Well, one of the first evidences of regeneration is faith in Jesus Christ. For whenever there is a sincere trust in Jesus Christ, the new birth must have been experienced. The belief was described by Christ as the work of God. When he was asked, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" he answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent." So, this change then coincides with faith. It's when we believe. That's why he says here, Jesus said to Nicodemus, whoever believes, right, will have eternal life. So this new birth, this new heart, this new creation happens at the moment of faith. They again fit together beautifully, and we become a new person. Now, does that mean that we change instantly on everything? Every word that we used to utter, we never say a bad word again? Does that mean everything? No. Because this is where the scripture comes in. It's the renewing of the mind. Now, here's the sad part of this all, is that we have a new heart. We are a new person, but we still have this flesh. That's why Peter says to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. So we can't just sit back like Spurgeon said earlier. Well, you know what? I remember this date here, I got it written down in the front of my Bible. I know I was saved, so I'm good to go. No, because the flesh will seek to lead us into temptation and lead us astray. That's why Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, I beat under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Literally, rejected by God. Wait, a preacher rejected by God? Read Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Then I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. So yes, Paul is warning that he must not simply say, well, hey, I've been born again, I'm good to go. No, we have a flesh, and that flesh will tempt us. And this is why we have to approach this not from a Romans 7 standpoint that says, oh, even Paul tried to do what was right, but he never could. And what he didn't want to do, he did. And what he wanted to do, he couldn't do. And oh, I'm just like Paul. I can't do anything else because this is just my old man, my old indwelling sin nature. This is just who I am. No. Why not get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8? If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, how much more will he quicken your mortal body? See, because he's given us a new heart. He's put his spirit within us. Now, there's so much more I could say, but let me try and wrap this up a little bit here. What about our works then? I believe that this, what I just said, is often not understood, because if you tell people you're not a sinner, they will not understand. Because it sounds like you're really proud. No, I'm saying, you know what? I'm not a sinner. I'm a saint because of Jesus. Not because of me. Left to myself, I would do nothing but sin. But because of Jesus, I'm a new person. Now that means we understand that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We often hear Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 quoted. What about verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Yes. Now there's men I will quote sometimes, and they have a lot of good things to say, and they may be even men of God. But sometimes they get things really wrong. And Jerry Bridges, if you've ever heard of him, he has a lot of good things to say. He passed away. I didn't know much about him, but I did read a book of his, and here's what he keeps saying in his book, and it really bothers me. Because he says, grace and good works, works done to merit favor with God, are mutually exclusive. Well, you got to get your definition right or you're in trouble, right? Grace and good works, works done to merit favor with God. That's not the Bible definition of a good work, Mr. Bridges. I'm sorry. A good work is never done to merit favor with God. That's what the Jews looked to in the law, and that was called a work of the law. That didn't merit any favor with God. A good work, if you study this out in the Bible, can only be done by a believer. Look up good works, good deeds. You will only find them done by believers. Why? Because only a believer has had a new heart. And so what they do now comes from their heart when they do good. And so here's what he says. Even the good works we bring to God are in themselves defective, both in motive and performance. Even my best works are stained with mixed motives and imperfect performance. Even our best deeds are stained and polluted. And you probably heard it, right? I mean, even your best good works are tainted with sin because you're still a sinful person. You ever heard that before? It's not true. No, good works are done by believers. Unbelievers can do no good work. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Certainly that can't be believers, that they, none that doeth good, because then why are we commanded to do good works? Maintain good works for necessary uses, Paul tells Titus. What am I saying? I'm saying we have to understand the truth if we want to live rightly. And what about the believer who, you know, he sees the elderly lady who can't really get across the street, and he happens to know that she's very wealthy, and he thinks, oh, if I help her, maybe she'll give me $10 or $50, right? And so he goes to help her. He's a true believer, but he goes to help her with that motive. Is that a good deed tainted with sin? No, it's sin. That's it. Just call it what it is. It's wrong. You went with the wrong motive. It's not a good work tainted with sin. But what if he goes and he says, you know, here's a needy person, and I want to just go help them because Christ loved me, and I want to show them kindness. So he does it for that one reason. Is it tainted with sin? No, it was a good work. And God accepts good works, not to earn favor with him, but because he's pleased with them. He created us for that very reason, to do good works. And so how does this really apply? Well, let me really shock you with one last thing. So, I can tell you this, Jesus Christ is my righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1. Jesus Christ is also my wisdom. Jesus Christ is also my redemption. Okay? I would have no standing before God if it were not for Jesus Christ. That's pretty clear in the scripture. At that final marriage supper, when we stand before God, turn over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, because here we have a description of that coming day. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Actually, I want to begin in verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Oh, wait, stop. What? His wife hath made herself ready? That sounds a little interesting, doesn't it? We might think, and the Lamb has made her ready. But that's not what it says. His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The righteousness of saints. Well, what is the righteousness of saints? It's actually the righteousness that they have done by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. That's what we're arrayed in. So when you go to the parable of the wedding supper, and the man comes in without a wedding garment, you remember that? And you're like, how did this man get in here? He doesn't have a wedding garment. And the master says, cast him hand and, you know, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? What is he meaning there? What's the wedding garment? Well, here they're clothed, the wedding garment is the righteousness of saints. Is this Jesus's imputed righteousness, or is this the righteousness that the believers have done by faith through the grace of God in their lives? Well, if you go back to an old commentary by the name of John Broadus, one of the early Southern Baptists, John Broadus, 1800s, and he addresses this very passage in Matthew, and he says that the wedding garment was not the imputed righteousness of Jesus, as we're often told that it is. This man had taken up a profession of faith, but his life didn't measure up. He didn't have the works that really demonstrated he was a follower of Jesus. Now, most commentators will not tell you that. They will say he didn't have the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Now, I am not against saying at all that Jesus is my righteousness, because the scripture says that. I'm simply saying that the importance of good works from a heart of faith. Because what does the Bible say? Whatever is not of faith is sin. That's why an unbeliever cannot do a good work, because he doesn't have a heart of faith. He doesn't do anything out of faith. He does it all out of the flesh. So this whole idea then of regeneration, we are made a new creation. We are given a new heart, a heart that loves God and wants to serve God. This is who we are. And I realize that I used to have to tell people. Now, let me tell you, when we wrap up this sermon, I used to say, now I didn't ever say this, understand, but this is really what I was saying. Now, you sinners listening to me today, you who have wicked, deceitful hearts, now go out and love like Jesus loved. Serve people like Jesus did, you wicked, sinful, evil people. Be like Jesus. Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? But what if I come to you and I close this sermon by saying, if you're a Christian today, praise God, because of Jesus Christ, you are a new person. You have a new heart. It is a pure, honest, good, just, clean heart. Now, because of what Jesus has done, and he's given you his Spirit, he's enabled you to go out and live for him, for his glory. Love like Jesus did. Love other people like Jesus loved you. Because he's made you a new person. You can do this not in your own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when people mistreat you, love them. Love your enemy. One of the men at the house, he is having a conflict with a guy at work, because the guy at work keeps taking his tools. He uses his tools, and it bothers this guy at the house. And the other day I took him because he had a flat tire, and he went to work to blow up his tire. And when he got to work, of course, it was his day off, and the guy was using his little creeper for the thing you climb under the vehicle, you slide underneath the vehicle with the wheels, and he's like, there he is again. See, he's using my tools again. I told him not to use my tools, right? And I said, you know what you ought to do? So we had a discussion that evening. I said, you know what? You ought to go buy him a creeper. What? The Bible says, do good to those who despitefully use you. Go buy him a creeper. So this morning, yesterday, he went and bought him a creeper. And today, He took him his creeper. So I'm eager to talk to him this evening and find out, how did it go? You can do this because you're a new person. You don't have to live like you used to live and get upset over it anymore. You know what? Show them the love of Christ, because this is now who you are. This is what regeneration is all about. I could go on, but I need to stop. So let's pray and thank the Lord for what he's done. Our Father, thank you for the power of your Spirit to give new life, to make us new people. Oh, Father, you are great. Our Savior is great. Your Spirit is great. Your Word is wonderful and powerful. And we come with thanksgiving today because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Thank you for his precious blood that has made us alive in Christ. Lord, may we not just hear these things, but may we live out who we are as saints. And may we tell others this good news, that we are no longer enemies. We're no longer without strength. We're no longer living in the flesh. We're no longer sinners because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Have mercy upon us, Lord, that we might live this out for the glory of your Son. Amen.